Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. Our consecutive expository studies in the book of Judges have brought us to Samson, the 14th judge of Israel. Samson, you'll recall, was a child of promise. The inspired writer of Judges spends a significant amount of time describing the circumstances of Samson's birth. He takes up all of chapter 13 with that concern. You may recall that the angel of the Lord comes to Manoah and his wife to announce the birth of this special son who would begin to deliver Israel. And these circumstances surrounding Samson's birth point to Samson's potential greatness. But those of us who are familiar with the Samson narratives, we know that they are not exactly a success story. Samson wasn't the great man. He didn't turn out to be the great man that he might have been. Now, as we think about this, some questions come to mind. Questions like the following. What more might have been done for Samson that was not done? From before his birth and even after his birth, the gifts of God were showered upon Samson. He enjoyed much in the way of religious privileges. He had a father and a mother that were the very best. God in grace and mercy came to Samson and his family, and he thrust a great stewardship upon Samson. And what did he do with it? How did Samson end up? And children and young people, the very same things can be said about you. The gifts of God have been showered upon you. You come from a loving Christian home. You have a mother and father who are Christians, believers. They sought to raise you according to gospel principles. You have eaten some of the best food in the world during your lifetimes. You have worn some of the finest clothing during your lifetimes. Lived in some of the best houses in the world during your lifetimes. You've received some of the best health care, medical care in the world during your lives. You received some of the best education to be offered anywhere in the world. Most of you come from loving families, loving Christian homes. You've received some of the best Christian nurture that anyone could receive throughout your life. And that nurture has come to you not only through the home, but it's also come through the ministry of the local church. Some of the best in the world. In the first 20 years of your lives or less, you will learn more and understand more than what many, many people in the world would hope to learn in a lifetime. A great stewardship is being thrust upon you, children and young people. And as we asked with Samson, we ask you, what will you do with it? What will you do with this great stewardship? How will you turn out? How will you end up? Will you take these benefits and blessings and maximize them for the glory of God and the good of His people like Joseph did? Or will you waste your privileges and use them purely for yourself and become considerably less than you might have been like Samson did? In the end, will you bring delight to those who know you? Or will you bring disappointment? These are sobering questions. And these are some of the questions that face us this morning as we come to the next section of the Samson narratives. Today we're only going to take up the first four verses in chapter 14 of Judges, where we find Samson's marriage in the first four verses of Judges chapter 14. Now chapter 13 closes with Samson's birth and childhood, You remember the inspired narrator tells us very little about the childhood of Samson. Basically, the narrator says he was born, he grew up, God blessed him, the Spirit of God began to stir him, and that's about it. And then the chapter closes. And then the narrative skips ahead many years. And chapter 14 opens with Samson. And now Samson is no longer a child. We see him here in chapter 14. He's a young adult. Please follow with me as I read the first four verses of Judges chapter 14. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now you may remember that Zorah, that was Samson's hometown, Zorah was about 15 miles west of Jerusalem and about 1 mile east of the border between Israel and the Philistines. Now, Timnah, where this Philistine girl was from, Timnah was a town about a mile west of that border. So Samson and this girl only lived a couple of miles away from each other. And that town of Timnah lay within the tribal possessions of Dan. It had belonged to Judah at one point, and then it was given to Dan. But at this time, it's held by the Philistines. And this town of Timnah, this is the place where we're going to see many of Samson's exploits. We read in verse 1 that Samson went down to this town of Timnah and saw a woman there, one of the daughters of the Philistines. And this is where the trouble begins. Samson saw. That's where it starts. He saw a woman, and based upon what he saw, he desired to take her as a wife. There was just one problem. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't one of the covenant people of God. She was a daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines. And that's obviously a pejorative term in the text, the way it's used. Israelite marriage to foreign women was prohibited by the law of God. Let's turn to a couple of passages. Exodus chapter 34. And verses 11 through 16. Exodus chapter 34. And look with me at verse 11. Here we read in the law of God, Exodus 34, verse 11. "Be sure to observe what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we find something similar. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first four verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now, as you look at these passages, there are some on a technicality who point out that the Philistines aren't specifically mentioned anywhere among these peoples from whom daughters are not to be taken as wives. But the reason for the prohibition against the Philistines applies to them as much as to anyone else. If the sons of Israel were to take foreign women, they would be tempted to worship the gods of these foreign peoples. And as I say, that applies as much to the Philistines as it does to any of these other peoples. Joshua himself, not long before his death, warned Israel of this very thing. Back in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua 23 and verses 12 and 13, we read these words. Joshua said to the people, "If you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off the land which the Lord God has given you." We see later on that the people did not listen to Joshua. Early on in the book of Judges, Israel had some problems in this area. In Judges chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, there we read that the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Very clearly, what Samson is doing here was forbidden by God. But in Samson's case, the lust of the eyes won out over the commands of God. We won't turn there, but you know that well-known passage in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And where these things hold sway in the heart, the love of God is absent." So this is what Samson desires. He wants this Philistine woman, turning back to Judges 14. And you can imagine that Manoah and his wife were very upset. They'd had such great hopes for their son. Already they'd seen the Spirit of God, even as a small boy, begin to stir him. And they have high hopes, but now this. And they see that trouble is on the horizon. They plead with their son. They reason with their son. They come to him and they say, "Son, this girl is a pagan. She is not a worshiper of Jehovah. Her family doesn't worship Jehovah. How could you even think about taking a wife from these uncircumcised Philistines? How shall the son of an uncircumcised Philistine ever deliver Israel?" So they plead with Samson. They reason with him, but their pleading was in vain. Samson would not be dissuaded. Their stubborn, strong-willed son was determined to marry this woman. His father must arrange for the marriage. He says to his father, "Get her for me." He doesn't entreat his father. He doesn't say, "Please." He just barks out the order, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." Literally, the Hebrew reads, She is right in my eyes. Get her for me. She's right in my eyes. This was Samson's rationale for choosing this woman. The woman looks good. She's right in his eyes. Some commentators commend Samson for consulting with his parents before marrying the Philistine girl. But I don't see him consulting with his parents, not in any kind of respectful or honorable way. I don't commend Samson. I don't think he's to be commended for this. It was certainly right for him to approach his parents and to speak to them about the matter. But there's nothing commendable or honorable going on here, because this, he had to go to them. This is the only way he could get what he wanted. It was a matter of necessity. According to the customs of the day, Samson could not solicit the girl's family directly himself. Somebody from his family, preferably his father, would have to do that. So there's nothing virtuous here about Samson's conduct toward his parents. But look at verse 4. However, wonderful word, however. This is a troublesome situation. However, his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, who is the he in verse 4? Who was seeking the occasion against the Philistines? Is the he Samson, little h? Or is it supposed to be an uppercase H? Is he the Lord? Some say, take it to be Samson. As if all the fuss over this girl was intended to conceal a higher purpose on Samson's part. Some say that Samson here is concealing his true motives from his parents. I don't believe that's the case at all. For one thing, the closest antecedent to the pronoun he is the Lord, not Samson. When you read the passage, read the statement, the idea you get is that the he is the Lord, not Samson. For another thing, Samson appears throughout the narrative to be driven by his desires. He doesn't appear to be a man who's driven by his hatred for the Philistines or driven by any zeal for the glory of Jehovah, but rather he's driven by his desires, driven by his passions. In fact, down in verse 7, the inspired narrator himself indicates Samson's motives. Listen to the comments of the narrator in verse 7. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. There it is. At the end of the day, Samson's pleasure, not God's purpose, but Samson's pleasure is what motivated Samson. And left to himself, Samson would have been very happy just to go on and live life with his Philistine wife. And he, being a picture of the whole nation, Israel would have been just content to continue to coexist with the Philistines ruling over them. Don't stir up trouble. Don't rock up the boat. But God is going to stir up trouble. God has other plans. God is going to intrude upon Israel. He's going to break in and stir things up. And he does the same thing today, doesn't he? We very naturally find our comfort zones. And we get used to the Christian life. And the Christian life gets easy. And we get our little comfort zones. And pretty soon it's just a pretty simple formula. We know what buttons to push. And we live the Christian life. And God says, uh-uh. No. He says, I'm going to teach you to depend on me. I'm going to teach you to look to me. And not just find your comfort zone and have your comfortable little formula and make everything easy. And God breaks in and he intrudes on our lives. And he upsets things to teach us dependence upon him. Prayerfulness and looking to him. He upsets the status quo in our lives. Samson here is a typical man of his time. How does the inspired narrator describe Israel at this particular period of time? Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's Samson. There were times in his life when he submitted his desires to national and divine purposes, and when he did that, God was glorified. When he did that, he acted in faith as a true Nazarite. But there were many times in Samson's life when the national purposes and the divine purposes were made to serve his own interests, they were subordinated to his personal desires. And when he did that, he failed. And he sinned. Now, if Samson's parents had known of God's purpose, if they knew about Jehovah's purpose in the situation, certainly it would have brought them real comfort. But they didn't realize it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see that Jehovah was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, that doesn't mean that they were wrong to cross Samson's desires or to criticize him. And neither does it mean that Samson's desires were virtuous, because God had a purpose in them. Now, the fact is, Samson was an insolent, independent, stubborn, bullheaded young man who did not honor his parents. But neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness would overthrow God's purpose. God still had a purpose, and he was going to accomplish his purpose. God uses even the sinfulness and the stupidity of his servants as camouflage to bring his will to pass. God's will is always done. God's will always comes about. As it says in our confession of faith, God's decrees from all eternity don't cancel out liberty or contingency of second causes, but rather establishes them. What does that mean? It means very simply that God brings about his predetermined, fixed purposes through free, responsible, moral agents. He uses the actions of men to accomplish his purposes. He uses all the actions of men to accomplish his purposes. He even uses their sinful actions to accomplish their purposes. The sinful actions of men don't overthrow God's purposes. In fact, the sinful, rebellious actions of men actually bring about God's purposes. Now, is that reason for us to act sinfully and irresponsibly? Absolutely not. In fact, it's actually a reason for the opposite. It's because God is sovereign, because God works through all the actions of men, we should seek to be on the right side of God's purposes. We should seek to be obedient to God. We should seek to act as obediently and responsibly as we can. It means something else, too. The fact of God's sovereignty in all things means that when things don't work out as we would like them to, it means that we won't clench our fist in anger against God. And it also means that we don't throw up our hands in despair and just give up, hopeless. But rather, we remain confident no matter what happens. Even if things seem to be working out the exact opposite of what we had hoped or what we think is right, we remain confident that in spite of our disappointment, God will yet work for his glory and he will yet work for the good of his people. The sovereignty of God is a powerful incentive for the exercise of faith in the Christian life. And people who don't believe that God is sovereign, I don't know how they exercise faith. What do you do when real trials and difficulties and afflictions, painful things come into your life, and you don't believe that God is on the throne and he's in control? How do you get through those times? The sovereignty of God is a foundation stone, a firm, immovable foundation stone upon which we may plant our faith and exercise faith. Now, all of this raises an important qualification. How easy it would be to take this passage and misuse it and misapply it. And so there's an important qualification that needs to be kept in mind. The qualification is this: no one may legitimately use the sovereignty of God to justify known obedience to a known command of God. However we use this passage, we're never justified to take the scripture, this passage or any other passage, and use the sovereignty of God to justify known disobedience to a known command of God. Take Joseph's brothers, for example. God had a purpose in all that they did to Joseph. But they could take no credit to the glory of God for bringing about the purposes of God, because what they did to their brother was wicked. Was wicked. Same thing with the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they were instrumental in the accomplishment of redemption, the greatest act in history. They were instrumental in bringing it about. And yet they were still the murderers of Jesus, and the blood of the Son of God will be required at their hands in the last day. All the choices that men make, all the choices, work in some way to fulfill God's purposes. Even the sinful choices that men make work in some way to fulfill God's purposes. And yet at the same time in our lives, what must be our goal? What must be the target that we aim for? It must be obedience to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The sovereignty of God must never be an excuse for sin. Rather, it should be an incentive for our obedience. And even in the greatest disappointments, God's sovereign purposes are being fulfilled. Even in the case of a disobedient child, a disobedient son or daughter that breaks the heart of a godly parent, remember, God is still at work. God's will is being done. As heartbreaking, as heart-wrenching as it might be, God still has a purpose. And it's good for us to pause in those situations and ask ourselves, what may God be doing in the situation? Now, we can't answer that question completely. We don't know. But still, we should ask, what may God be doing in the situation? When we don't ask that question, we miss out on so much. We think that things should be this way. It should be this way. And we've got all of our principles and all of our Bible verses lined up. And that's good. And we think that it should be this way, and if we just apply these verses, and if we pray and do all the right things, this is going to be the outcome, and then God just takes us down a different road. We say, what is God doing? I don't understand. Things should have worked out this way. This is the right way, but they worked out that way. Well, we need to ask ourselves, what is God's purpose? What is God doing? And we miss out on so much that God is doing because we have such truncated views of things. We think it must be this way. And God says, no, it's going to be my way. And my way is best. We have these truncated views of things. And then when things don't work out the way we think, what happens? We become angry. We become hasty. We become rash. We become impulsive when there's no call to. We get in a situation, things aren't going quite our way. We forget the sovereignty of God, and then carnal anger comes out. Impulsiveness comes out. We jump to conclusions where we shouldn't jump to conclusions. And if only we would stop and remember the words of James 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. So convictions about the sovereignty of God are a chief antidote against carnal anger and discontent. That's theology. Theology is important. Everybody lives by a certain theology. Theology is important. What you believe about God is so important. And one of the greatest antidotes in all of the Word of God to carnal anger and a discontented spirit is a firm conviction about the sovereignty of God. Because what that means is that the greatest comforts may yet be hidden in the things you don't see. Might just be around the corner. You can't see it. Well, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. The greatest comforts may yet be hidden in what we don't know or what we can't see. You may turn it around this way, look at it this way. You may never know the trouble and the heartache you were spared of had things worked out the way you wanted them to. Now, God knows all those possibilities, as we saw in the theology class. He is aware. He's omniscient. He knows about every possible contingency and the outcome of every possible contingency. He knows this all. And how much has God spared us? Trouble and heartache because He did things His way. You don't know what you've been spared of because things didn't go your way. All right, that's all I want to say about these four verses, Samson's marriage. We come to practical application, and I have just one basic practical application that really, it's one of the fundamental practical lessons of the Christian life. It's one of the hardest things to live by consistently. No Christian lives consistently by this, but it's nevertheless fundamental to the Christian life. It's very clearly set forth in this passage, and it's something everybody knows. Here's the one lesson. Our personal desires must be subordinated to God's holy purposes. Everybody knows that, right? Every Christian knows that. Our personal desires must be subjected and submitted and subordinated to God's holy purposes. And if you think about the whole matter of sanctification and obedience and the Christian life and being conformed to the image of Christ, this is what it's all about. It's all about bringing our desires, our personal desires, into submission to God's holy purposes. This is so fundamental. And do we not all fail in this? Over and over again, in different ways. In this area or that area. You might be strong in this area, somebody else is weak in that area, but they're strong in this area, and you're weak as a baby in this area. In bringing your personal desires into subordination to God's holy purposes. But this is what the Christian life is all about. And we are so prone to think that our way is the right way. This way has got to be the right way. This has got to be the right way. But Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. This is just bread in the bone, isn't it? We think our way is the best way. Our way is the right way. This was the spirit of Samson's age. Every man doing what was right, not in God's eyes, not in God's estimation, but doing what was right in his own eyes. That was the spirit of the age. Samson was a child of his time. And you know what? We are children of our time as well. The specific area of personal desire found in this passage, the specific area of personal desire to be subordinated to the will of God, the specific one mentioned here, is the attraction of members of the opposite sex. One's attraction to members of the opposite sex, and in particular, a man's attraction to a woman. That's the specific item here that needed to be subordinated in Samson's life to the purposes of God. And as you know, this is a deadly sin. If pride or anger or lying, if those kinds of sins or theft, if those things have slain their thousands, sexual lust, that sin has slain its 10,000s. Very common sin. And this sin is no respecter of persons. It doesn't assault young people only. It assaults people of any age. Any age. Its victims can be men or women of any age, old, young, in between. And if you don't believe that, just look at the record in the Bible. Scripture is strewn with the wreckage of good men who made serious mistakes. And they fell. David. Solomon. talk about a man who threw away his privileges, Solomon. Some of the greatest men of the Bible have been ensnared. It's a presumptuous man who thinks that he's above this sin. I hope there's not a single male in this room this morning who thinks, I'm above falling in this area. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I want to speak to the young ladies that are here. Young ladies, do not underestimate the power you can wield over a man just by virtue of the fact that you are a female. If you don't know this, men are stimulated through the eyes. They're stimulated by what they see. Women are stimulated through other means, but men are stimulated through the eyes. Men of any age are stimulated by what they see. This is not a time to be naive. It's a time to get real. When you're talking about sexual lust, it's not a time to be naive simpletons. It's time to be real. And you, woman, you, young lady, must not underestimate the power you can exercise over a man. You might think you are the ugliest woman in the world. Oh, I'm too fat. Oh, I'm too skinny. Oh, I'm not pretty. Do not underestimate the power that you can exercise over a man. And what that means, among other things, is that you need to dress accordingly and you need to carry yourself accordingly. Now, don't all come here tonight dressed in burlap bags from your neck down to your feet. Burlap bags. Now, there's balances and tensions here. You must seek to be attractive, tastefully attractive, without being seductive. You must seek to not be drab and boorish. There's nothing godly about that. You must seek to be warm and friendly without being seductive. And it is possible to do those things. It is possible. Those tensions are possible to achieve, but it requires spiritual discernment and spiritual taste that cannot be set down in a rule book. We know people come up with rule books. Clothing has to be within certain guidelines, and I'm not saying we should never have guidelines. We should. There's a time and place for dress codes. But you can't just set things down in a rule book. These things ultimately require taste and spiritual discernment. Clothing might not strictly be within certain guidelines, and yet it still might be modest. And the opposite is true as well. At other times, a woman might be within the guidelines and still be a stumbling block to a man. It all depends. I remember at the airport one time I saw a Middle Eastern woman that just brought this home to me. There was not a square inch of skin on her body showing anywhere. She was covered from head to foot, except for her face. About this much of her face. And the way her eyes and her cheeks and her lips were made up, it said it all. It was ironic. The way she was made up, it was like some glamour queen. Just this little much of her face denied everything else that her appearance said by the fact that she had the rest of her body covered. She might as well have been stark naked. Proverbs 6:25, do not let her capture you with her eyelids. That's the warning of Solomon to his son. Something about a woman's eyes. She can take captives with her eyes. Ladies, do you think about how you dress before you leave the house? Do you think about how you're dressed? I know that many of you do. You think about how you're dressed. Is this acceptable? Could this possibly cause someone to stumble? fathers and husbands, before your women folk leave the house. How are they dressed? Do they meet the standards? Do they meet the requirements? Or do you say, you know what, that really is not acceptable? Sweetheart, you need to go change that. I'm concerned about that. God has the right to tell us how to dress. And if any woman is saying, well, nobody has the right to tell me how to dress, I'm going to dress any way I want to when I go to church or when I go to work or go out shopping. That's my right. No, it's not your right. God has the right to tell you. Woe unto him by whom stumbling blocks come. You don't want to be cause somebody to stumble into hell, do you? You don't want to be a means to bring that about. As you know, we live in a sex-saturated, sex-obsessed society. Who can watch television for more than just a few minutes without being assaulted with temptation? Just a few minutes. Even if the program itself is fine, the commercials aren't. You could be watching a program that's just squeaky clean. Squeaky clean, and up pops a Victoria's Secret commercial. Victoria's Secret. What an oxymoron. There ain't much secret about Victoria. But there it is. Temptation. And you gotta, if you're a normal man, you gotta go like this. Why is it that we don't have a grandfather strolling around the 2008, brand new 2008 SUV, persuading you why this is the car that you ought to buy? Why is it always the young, beautiful blonde or brunette? It's because sex sells. Sex gets attention. You want to get attention for your product? There's one good way to do it. You'll get attention. I mean, does anybody really believe that if you wear this cologne or if you chew this gum, you're going to be attractive to the opposite sex? Does anybody here believe that? Do you really believe that? Somebody must believe it because they're selling a lot of cologne and a lot of gum that way. It must work. People are obsessed with how they look. Cosmetic surgical procedures, they're at an all-time high. And they're performed on people of almost any age. It's unbelievable. Teenage girls, before they're even fully developed, are already figuring out how they want to look. And their parents are shelling out big bucks to help them look exactly the way they want to look. People invest heavily in how they appear. But that's a world standard. That's a different standard. God is not looking at the outward man. God does not look at appearance. He looks at the heart. That's what He cares about. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she's going to be praised. Not the beauty queen, unless she's beautiful inside. But the woman who fears the Lord, she's the one who's going to be praised. A woman's primary focus must be upon her heart. That's the part of her that she ought to be concerned about adorning and clothing. And she should be adorning that part, that secret hidden part, her heart, adorning it with the ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. We are bombarded with messages conveying ungodly sexual values all the time. Little mini sermons are being preached to us day after day about sexual values that go right against the Scripture. And after a while, we just wear down under it. We hardly even think about it anymore. It's okay to have sexual relations apart from the marriage covenant. That sermon's preached to us every day. That's okay. Homosexuality is fine. Adultery is fine. Fornication is fine. Living together is fine. Cohabiting is fine. Single parents
without restraint, having children. It's fine. They can just do whatever with anybody and have kids, and it's fine. It's okay. It's all right for a woman to bare her thigh and bare her midriff and show off her navel and show a lot of cleavage and dance any way she wants and move around any way she wants. That's okay for her to do. That's her right. And little girls are taught to do this. Even Disney, Walt Disney Productions. Already they're programming these little girls to bare themselves and dance any way they want, and they grow up, they don't have any sense of modesty. They don't blush. Last week, two women got married in California. Between these two ladies, they had three daughters. The oldest daughter, she looked about 11, 12 years old. And they're interviewing her. And she says, "Yeah, we tell the kids at school we have two mommies." And the kids all say, "Yeah, we want two mommies too." No shock effect. No embarrassment. No concern about God's standards or God's word. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Once the dam starts to break, how do you stop it? Once the erosion sets in, how do you turn? How do you push it back? How do you fix it? And we as God's people are far more influenced by all of this than we realize. Young people, you are far more influenced by this stuff than you realize. There are the merchants of cool. And the merchants of cool come along with their wares, and they want to sell you their wares. They want to market you any way they can. And they don't care about your bodies and your souls. They couldn't care less about what sin-sick appetites that they're nursing and nurturing in you, just as long as you keep buying the stuff they're selling. They don't really care about you. They just want to line their pockets, and they'll gladly line their pocketbooks at your eternal expense. You must not be manipulated by them. It is so obvious what some advertisers, some television channels, some advertisers, they're obviously marketing a certain group. And if you're not careful, you will be manipulated by these people. Do not be slaves of men. If you're in Christ, be Christ's freedman. Do not be a slave. I wonder, men, what kind of a workout does your remote get, your TV remote? When nobody's looking, nobody's around, you got that thing in your hand and you're channel surfing, where are you going? If your remote could talk, what would it say? What kind of images have been displayed on your computer screen? At work, at home, wherever. What have you seen? What have you looked at? Do you have a virgin computer? As I do, by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. I call it my virgin computer. Because never has that computer been to a site. Never once has there been an image. It's a virgin computer. What about your computer? Is it a virgin computer? Or is there a chip somewhere down inside there? Maybe you dumped the history a long time ago, and you cleaned out all the folders, and you just cleaned that stuff out. But down deep inside, somewhere in your computer, there's a chip, and it sits there like a smoking gun. And all it takes is the right technician. He can come along, and he can make that chip talk. Young people, are you pure in your relationships with members of the opposite sex? Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. Let us not behave according to the deeds of darkness, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, carousing, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Can't play with fire without getting burned. You must flee immorality. Don't be alone with the young lady. Don't be alone with the young man. Don't be alone. Plant a bloodstained cross right in the center of your relationship. Right there. Remember that the eye of Christ is upon you all the time. Be pure in your relationships. A lot has been invested in you, young people. Your parents have invested much in you. They've taught you by precept and example. They have prayed for you, labored for you. Now, will you disappoint them by pursuing ungodly desires? Throw away faith. Throw away a good conscience. Make shipwreck of the faith. Run your soul aground upon the rocks and the shoals of evil desire. Throw away your usefulness to Christ. Samson was a free spirit. He was a rebel, driven by selfish interests, doing whatever he wanted to without regard for his parents or without regard for the claims of God upon his life. Now, how about you, young person? Do you respect your parents? Do you respect their authority? Do you honor them? Do you listen to them? Do you welcome their input? Your submission to your parents' authority is a picture of your submission to God. You can talk all day long about being in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and He's your master. Yeah, well, how are you submitting to mom and dad? Same thing can be said for church members. You can talk all day long about being in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He's your master. No man is your master. He's your man. All right. But are you submitting to the human authority that Christ Himself has instituted? There's the test. Two important principles for young people. Is there somebody who looks good to you, young person? Somebody looking good to you? Here's two principles to keep in mind. Number one, is that person a Christian? If you're a Christian, you need to ask that. That's the first thing. Is that person a Christian? Do not be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The widow who decides to remarry, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That's the first thing. And then the second principle, is there a sufficient amount of doctrinal agreement and compatibility between the two of you? Amos 3, verse 2, can two walk together except they are agreed? Two people can't walk together unless there's enough agreement between them. If you're a Calvinist and she's an Arminian, there's going to be trouble. If you're a Baptist and she's a Presbyterian, there's going to be trouble, especially when the kids come. If one of you has a very high view of the importance of the local church and the other one, you don't really care much about the local church at all, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be friction and conflicts. These issues have to be looked into before the romantic bonding begins to set in, before the emotional bonding begins to set in. It is a singular blessing to have a child in the Lord. And it's a double blessing to have that child marry in the Lord. Not only to have a converted son or daughter, but to see that converted son or daughter marry another converted person. Samson's parents never enjoyed the second of these blessings. They never saw their favorite son marry in the Lord. Children, young people, will your parents see you marry in the Lord? God saving you if you're a Christian and you're a true believer, will your parents see you marry in the Lord? Or will you disappoint them? One writer says this, What a crown of blessing it is to a godly mother to get a second daughter in her son's wife. And what a happy father he is who gets a second son in his daughter's husband. But then all the more, what a gnawing sorrow it is when a son or a daughter marries away outside of all sympathy with her father's house. Few things are more harmful to the spiritual interests of children from Christian homes than an ungodly spouse. Few things. Many a faithful parent has stood in the sandals of Manoah and his wife. They know they weren't perfect parents. They know that they made mistakes. They're aware of their sinful inadequacies and their failings. But they can say by the grace of God that they faithfully taught their children. They faithfully prayed for them. They disciplined them. They loved their son or daughter. And that son or daughter later willfully turned away from them and from the Lord. Now, no one can deny this is devastating. Utterly devastating. But remember verse 4. His father and mother did not know it was of the Lord. And we don't yet know what God will do. Our greatest comforts that we can't see hidden away from us may yet lie ahead of us. So this is our lesson. We must make up our minds that by the grace of God we will be a holy people with our personal desires subordinated to the purposes of God. There's a way which seems right to a man. And if you're here today, this is the bottom line issue for you. If you're here today and you're not a true Christian, this is why you're not a Christian. It's because in your estimation, your way is better than God's way. Your way is right. Your way is better. And the Bible says the end of that way is death. God have mercy on you. Not to be a slave to follow your own way. God knows best. He knows better than you do. He knows better than I do. His way is best. And he tells you, he commands you in his word, turn from your sins, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repentance, faith in Christ. There is no other way. Every other way ends in death. Repentance from sin, faith in Christ. You shall be saved. Cast yourself upon Christ. And he says, if you do, he will not. You cast yourself on him, he will not cast you out. If you come to him in the appointed way, he will receive you and save you, give you eternal life. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures and the lessons that they contain for us. Father, there are many good and godly examples in Scripture that we would seek to follow, the prime example being our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see many examples, Father, that we should run from, Samson being one of these. And we pray for our young people and we pray for our children that as they grow up, as they come of age and they begin to look, and others of the opposite sex begin to look good to them, our Father, we pray that none of them would look so good as to draw them aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. May Christ be their prize. May he be the jewel in their eyes. May he be the one whom they serve and love and follow and obey. Grandfather, that we will not have a host of children and young people who are like Samson's, following in his steps. We pray, our Father, that you would help them, and Lord, help us as well by your grace. By your grace and by your Spirit and by your power to bring our desires to you. May they all be subordinated to your will and your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.